We launched our sermon series last week, and as per normal for us here at Lighthouse, we did a little background work, and we did kind of a flyover of Peter's life. And Peter's life, there's highlights, and there's lowlights, right? There's top 10, there's not top 10. And so Peter, you know, declaring Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, a great highlight. But then a few verses later, trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross and then getting called Satan by Jesus, that's a lowlight. Walking on the water, I mean, on top of the water, just walking on the water and then taking his eyes off of Jesus and sinking, a highlight and a lowlight. The Mount of Transfiguration, where he sees Jesus unveiling his glorified self. What a moment. Denying that he ever knew Jesus. One of the lowest of the lowlights of Peter's life. So, how many of you know we all have a highlight reel of our life, and we all have a lowlight reel? And so the devil will try and get us to put the lowlight reel on a loop and keep us kind of wallowing and obsessing over that. And the Lord, however, beckons us to fix our eyes on him, because we're not trying to, reach the Lord in our own righteousness. We want to be found in him, having a righteousness not of our own. So we put our eyes on his perfections, not our flaws. So the good news is, as Peter found out, there's no lowlight reel in heaven. So we don't have to worry about, you know, switching on the TV and like, oh, there goes fatness. So Hebrews 6:10 says, because God is not just or unjust or unfair, he won't overlook the work you have done or the love you have carried to each other in his name while doing his work. So God won't forget anything you've done for him. So this is an amazing thing about the Lord, and such a gracious thing. He remembers everything good. He remembers the highlights. Jesus said, even a cup of water given in my name will not fail to receive a reward. So God takes really good note of all the good stuff. And then because of the blood of Jesus, he washes away the bad. Jeremiah 33:8, I will cleanse them from all their guilt of their sin against me. I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion. And even in Jeremiah 50:20, it says, in those days, at that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought. There'll be people looking for it, but it won't be found because there is none. None shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. You can go looking for the lowlight reel, but it doesn't exist anymore at that point. So every vile, rotten thing that we've ever done is gone, cast away in the sea of forgetfulness, never to be brought up again. This is good news. Peter is writing to Christians who have fled to various countries because of the Emperor Nero's persecution, and Peter himself would die a martyr, being crucified upside down. Because he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord, felt not worthy of that. So he asked to be crucified upside down. Well, let's read our verses 1-5, and then we'll get to work on them. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So I want to take a quick glimpse at four words, four kind of big idea words in verses 1 and 2 before we go further. I feel like they're important. The first word is election. We sort of glossed over this last week, but in verse 1 it says, to those who are elect exiles, elect. Now that's a curious word, elect, election. Elect means chosen. And so it's something like when we go choose our candidate or candidates at the ballot box. So you go down to wherever your polling place is and you get in the booth and you check the box beside your candidate. You're choosing them. And if enough people choose them, then they get what? Elected. So that's kind of the simple idea of what election means in the Bible, that God is the one checking the box beside your name. Now that raises some issues though, doesn't it? It raises some questions about God's sovereignty in election and man's choice in salvation, right? And this is, you know, something that theologians have wrestled with for millennia, you know, trying to figure out how does that all work. And so, does our choosing have anything to do with God's electing? I want to suggest to us this morning that we have to live with a little bit of tension in these areas of thought and study and theology. We have, in our context, our Western civilization, rational thinking context, we like things to be neat and in a box and to be thought through to their, you know, conclusion and so on. And so we have a hard time living with tension, living with something that isn't resolved. We want everything to resolve. And I want to just put this out to you. I don't think everything in the Bible can be resolved. So it's hard, though, I admit, it's hard to live with the tension of apparently, you know, contradictory truths. And I say apparently because they only appear that way to our limited intelligence. So in the Bible, it's not necessarily either or. It can be both and, even though it doesn't totally square. J.I. Packer, great theologian, lives in Vancouver, Canada, and teaches at a seminary there. Brilliant guy. He calls it an antinomy, and an antinomy is two apparently contradictory truths that aren't actually contradictory. And he uses the illustration of light, that light appears at times to be waves, but then at other times it appears to be particles. And so sometimes light behaves as waves, sometimes it acts as particles, sometimes it acts as if it doesn't consist of any matter, other times it acts as if it does consist of matter. And so we don't know how that is or why that is, just that it is. And so it's not a contradiction, it's only an apparent contradiction because we can't figure it out at this point. And so too with certain issues in the Bible. On the one hand, God is fixing and setting things exactly how he wants them, but he doesn't do that despite our choices, but he does through the choice. Our choices are woven in to the fabric of God's will. Our choices are part of his plan, but somebody will say, oh, okay, well then God just looks through the corridor of time and sees everybody's choices and then just reacts according to the choices that they make. Well, no, it's not like that either. It's a little more complex than that. I want to give you just one example. In Acts chapter 27, Paul was on a ship sailing for Crete, And a bunch of pagan cussing sailors were on that ship with Paul, and a massive nor'easter storm came rushing in, and the ship was just driven out into the sea. The stars were hidden from their sight. Their navigation was impossible. So they're just out there getting pummeled, and eventually everyone was in despair, thinking they're going to die. We're just going to die. It's over. And it was at that moment, at the moment of greatest despair, Paul spoke up, and I'll read it to you, Acts 27:22. "I urge you, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." So y'all are going to live, ship's not going to make it. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" What a promise. I mean, an angel is sent to Paul to say, "Hey, everybody's going to live, man. It's going to be all right. Don't give up, boys. Ship's going to get wrecked, but we're all going to live. God said so." And Paul then adds in the next verse, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." So there you go, right? I mean, that's a done deal. God said it. It's a promise. God's word is that no one will die. Nothing left to do but hang on the hammock and roll it out. Roll with the waves, man. Because nobody, you get up on the mast, do some gainers into the water. Nobody's going to die. Interestingly, when the men thought they were nearing land, they got afraid that they would crash into some rocks. And so they dropped four anchors and they waited for quite a while. And a few of the men during that time decided they were going to escape on lifeboats. And when Paul realized what was happening, he says this. Now, listen to this. Acts 27:31. "To the centurion, the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.'" Well, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. If he really believed that no life would be lost, who cares who gets on or off the boat? What does that matter? Go ahead, get off the, do what you want. You see, we tend to believe that if it's fixed, that if it's preordained and fixed, it's fixed despite our choices. Our choices don't connect to that. And so it doesn't matter. But that's not biblical understanding of how this works. Timothy Keller said of this passage of Scripture, quote, "Paul understood that our choices really matter, but our choices don't determine the future. Because he understood that choices really matter, he wasn't passive, saying, 'Que sera, sera, whatever will be.' And because he didn't believe that our choices determine the future, he wasn't paralyzed. So he was neither passive nor paralyzed. If you believe everything is fixed, you'll be passive. If you believe our choices determine the future, you'll become paralyzed." I think that's right. I think that's spot on. The truth is, we are free to make choices, and those choices have ramifications, and we are responsible for those ramifications. Now, you might go, "Well, then election, how do I know if I'm elected?" Well, that's the thing. You choose Jesus this morning. That's how you find out. Make a profession of faith of Jesus Christ as your Lord. Well, second word is sanctification. Sanctification, verse 2, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit." Now, many think that election has only to do with heaven or hell. But Peter here is saying that no, election touches the earth as well. Sanctification means separated unto God for his purposes. So last night, because we're going on a prayer getaway this week, last night I'm taking some clothing out of my drawers, and I'm choosing this clothing. I'm setting it on the bed. I'm setting it apart for my purposes for this trip. And I'm choosing certain clothing, sweats and, you know, slippers. And, you know, we're going to be inside a lot up there in the snow. And so I'm setting those unique things apart. And they're chosen by me for my purposes. And I put them in the suitcase. And so they've been sanctified for this trip by me. So in the same way, God has sanctified you. He's set you apart for his purposes. He's chosen you and set you here for specific purposes. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified." There it is, sanctified. So previously, this is who you were and what you did. You were into adultery, drunkenness, homosexuality, and of course you read 1 Corinthians, some of them were still struggling with some of that stuff, but that's who you were, that's not who you are now. You were washed, you were sanctified. So you've been set apart unto God for a different kind of purpose. You used to be set aside or set apart for you, and you did what you wanted to do. You followed the course of the world, like Paul would say. And that took a certain shape or form, and it might have been adultery or sexual stuff or thievery or whatever. But then God got you. And this takes a certain shape. When we're sanctified, that looks like something. So for instance, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So that's one of the things that sanctification looks like, is that we abstain, that we don't do that. And each one of you know how to control his or her body in holiness and in honor, not in the lust of, you know, a passion of lust like the Gentiles do. So the big idea behind sanctification is that we're not our own. We belong to someone. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." So you're sanctified. You're set apart in order to bring glory to God in your body. We're sanctified unto God's purposes. We live for Jesus now, for his glory. And that looks like something. So the next word, the next idea is connected here, and that's obedience. Obedience. Verse 2, "Sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ." So sanctification for obedience. So, you know, it's football season, and my Vikings lost, per usual, at this time of year. Something we Minnesota Vikings fans live with every year, all the time. That's why I've said before, I'm gonna have the Minnesota Vikings be my pallbearers at my funeral, so they can let me down one last time. So I was hearing an interview, old interview with Roger Staubach, who back in the day, back in the 70s, big rivalry between the Vikes and Cowboys, and they won, the Cowboys won the championship in 71, I think it is, and Roger Staubach, in this interview, he was revealing that he doesn't call his own plays. Tom Landry, the coach, called all the plays. Now, this bothered Roger Staubach. Now, on rare occasion, Roger Staubach could call an audible, but if he did, it better work. It better gain some serious yards. And so Roger Staubach, he acknowledged that Tom Landry was a genius when it came to strategy and offensive strategy and so on, but it still bugged him because he felt like, man, I'm the quarterback. And other guys are calling plays. I want to be able to call plays. And so he chafed against that for a while because of his pride. But he later said, when I faced up to the issue of obedience, once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory. When you face up to the issue of obedience in your life with the Lord, you will discover harmony. You'll be not at odds with the Lord. You'll be walking in harmony with him. You'll be fulfilled. The joy of obedience is profound. And you'll be getting the victory again and again and again. So Peter writes, you've been sanctified to obedience. Well, the last word is cleansing. Cleansing. Again, verse 2, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So since all of the elect exiles back then, us today, do not walk in perfect sanctification, nor do we walk in perfect obedience. Therefore, we have the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus available to us. And it's, I think, Peter had in mind when he says sprinkling, he's thinking in terms of not the cleansing we get when we become believers in Christ and we're washed clean head to toe. He's talking about the daily sprinkling that we need because we get dirty, because we sin. Jesus, gave this amazing illustration for us in John chapter 13. When after supper was done, he got up, removed his robe, and he knelt down and began to wash the disciples' feet. You remember the story. He gets to Peter, and Peter says, no, there's no way I'm gonna let you wash my feet. And Jesus says, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you will have no part with me. You'll be disconnected from me. Well, Lord, then I want a bath. Head to toe. No. If you've already been clean head to toe, you don't need a bath again. You just need your feet washed. You need the dirt that's picked up on you by walking in the streets, walking through the streets during the week. Listen, we have been washed in the blood of Jesus. When you come to Jesus, you're washed and cleansed of all your sin. But every day, we walk through the world in dirt gets on us. It's kind of unavoidable. And so the blood of Jesus is there to sprinkle and cleanse the dirt that gets on us day by day by day. Because we don't do sanctification perfectly or obedience perfectly. So we have the blood of Jesus to cleanse us continually. Well, one last big idea, and this is just going to kind of wet our whistle for next week, but this is the big idea, is the greatest miracle, And this is verse 3. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again. You do not born again yourself. You do not study your way into being born again. You do not pray yourself into born again. You can't born again yourself by thinking or praying or studying or whatever. God gives you a new birth when you put your faith in Jesus. In one of Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoons, I love this one. It's Lucy and Linus, And Lucy asks her brother Linus, you know, do you think people can ever really change? And Linus says, well, yeah, I think I've changed a lot this year. And she says, no, I meant for the better. Do people ever really change? Is that really possible? Because you might be here and go, man, I've tried. And I'm struggling with the same stuff. And I don't feel like I'm any different than I was. Is it possible to get a brand new life? Yes, it is. It is entirely possible to get a brand new life. This is a birth that is in addition to your physical birth. Jesus himself said to a very religious man called Nicodemus, he said, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. So you must be born again. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You have to be born a second time, not physically, but spiritually. Nicodemus was confused by this idea of being born a second time, but Jesus cleared it up and said, you have to be born spiritually. You have to be born of God to see the kingdom of God. So think with me here. Who is Jesus talking to? Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, one of 70 men who were the ruling spiritual elders of Israel. So he was a religious man, a wealthy man, a famous man, a committed man, you know, to his religion. And Jesus is saying, hey, Nicodemus, your birth, you know, the one that brought you into the world with a good Jewish family, a descendant of Abraham, is no good for you. Doesn't do anything for you concerning justification with God. So Jesus' statement to Nicodemus, it shattered the Jewish thinking that it was their ethnic identity, their ancestry, their familial heritage that secured their salvation. It was taught widely in that day that Jews at that time, since they descended from Abraham, they were automatically assured of salvation. In fact, some rabbis taught that Abraham stood at the gates of hell in case a Jew wandered into the wrong area, that Abraham would be there to keep him out. So most Jews of that time, they were looking for a conquering, ruling, and reigning Messiah who would come and overthrow Rome and all of that, one where the Jews would rule and reign and no longer be subservient to Rome. But Jesus came to bring new life in which he would be preeminent in this new life. He came to be the preeminent one. And so no matter how religious or how prominent or your family heritage, it does nothing for you in terms of heaven and justification. Zero. Your parents may be prominent missionaries that have reached foreign lands or pastors who have preached to multitudes and or whatever. It does nothing. You must be born again. You must be born again. How does that work? God does it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again. So we receive it. That's John 1:12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the Bible describes human beings apart from God in very graphic terms. You were dead in trespasses and sins. There is no one righteous, not one. No one seeks God. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, and on and on. And it's a pretty graphic picture. of the human condition. And I think we need to, you know, sometimes I think my understanding of the nature of the human being is more predicated upon experience than it is the scripture. And so I have to fight my heart and mind to keep the truth squared in my mind about this. And if I do, then it impacts everything. It impacts certainly evangelism. I was listening to a podcast, I was listening to a podcast a few days ago, and this guy was talking about the illustration of a cemetery. He's talking about in terms of evangelism. And so he said, okay, so imagine that God called you to go to a cemetery and your one sole job was to raise someone from the dead. So that's the only thing you have to do is raise somebody from the dead. What would you do? What would be your strategy to raise someone from the dead? Who would you bring with you maybe to help you in this endeavor? Would you bring a great communicator? Maybe they could talk them out of being dead. Or argue. Could argue them out. I mean, you could get somebody who's real sharp, real intellectual, I mean, knows everything, could read, just talk, and talk them out of being dead. You could bring hot worship team with you. Just, woo! Fire up the praise and the worship. Maybe bring digital screens with you down there to the cemetery. Let's get this one person raised from the dead. And we do the music. And we can, try and get the great communicator, try and talk the person out of being dead. And we can do it all and have it. What would you do? They're dead. It would take a miracle, wouldn't it? It would take something only God could do. Death to life is a miracle. It is the greatest miracle when a human being goes from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. It's a greater miracle than a physical resuscitation. And only God can do it. Can I just suggest to us this morning, think on that. Let that inform your personal evangelism. A lot of times we think, oh, if I just get the great communicator, or if I just do this, or if I just bring them to this thing, or this event, or whatever. We're buying into a unbiblical kind of thinking pattern. I wonder how powerful prayer is in evangelism. I wonder how much us being united as a church impacts evangelism. Jesus said, you know, if you are one as me and my Father are one, the world's gonna know. I don't understand how that works. I just know Jesus said it. And so somehow our loving each other and being one together gets people saved. And it's God who does it. Food for thought. Let's pray. Lord, we want to just soak in the scripture. First Peter, Lord, is... as we navigate our way through, and we want its truths to just become fiber in our being. And so we're grateful for the word. And so, Lord, you know how we can get hung up on election and sovereignty and the will of man, choice, and all, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I think a lot of us probably get paralyzed from it. And we somehow think things don't matter. And so we don't pray. We don't engage. We don't live with fire in us, believing that our choices matter. And that's tragic, and that's not biblical at all. Our choices matter. Prayer matters. What we do for you matters, and we're grateful that you're going to remember everything we did for you and forget everything bad we did. That's such an awesome, awesome, gracious situation you've put us in. So, Lord, may our lives reflect the truth, and only you can really help us by the power of the Holy Spirit for that to work itself out. So we need your power. And, Lord, there may be some here going, well, am I elected? Am I chosen? And your word to them, no, you go ahead and decide. You have the power. You have the ability to say yes to Jesus. So, Lord, I believe that there's just numerous people here this morning that are ready to do that. So, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to just invite you to put your faith in Jesus. And listen, if I could talk you into this, it wouldn't be real. You could easily be talked out of it. God has to do it. And so you make a profession of faith. You profess faith in Jesus. We do that with just a simple prayer where you confess that Jesus is the Lord, he's your Lord. And God is the one who has to make you born again and give you new life. So, if you're ready to follow Jesus, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And God is going to do what only God can do. Only God can make a person born again. Only God can make a person brand new. If anyone is in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. Do you want a new life? Raise your hand. God bless you, young lady. God bless you over here. All right. Excellent. Anyone else? Beautiful. Okay, so those of you who raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer. Again, this is your profession of faith in Jesus. Jesus will hear you, I guarantee, and God will do what God does. He's going to give you new life. So pray this prayer after me. Pray it out loud. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for my sin, and you rose from the dead. Please come into my life. Wash away my sin. Be my Lord and Savior. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.